Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Headline in the Times newspaper of the 1st of September read this. Decline of traditional UK family revealed. Some snippets from the article summarizing a report that had been commissioned by the government make interesting reading. After all the statistics, we read this. The review has shown for the first time ever that family has a protective effect. The core protective elements of family are love, strong and enduring relationships, the ability to depend on one another for emotional and practical support, and shared experiences. Our research shows that most young adults still want to marry, and all the evidence supports this as a good choice, especially for raising children. Well, it's glad the government has come round to that view. So the next step apparently is going to be another commissioned report to promote policies that put the family at the centre of policy making. Now, given the statistics on marriage and family breakdown are rather gloomy, the report clearly sees the value of marriage and family for the well-being of people, especially children. That's encouraging, albeit, of course, the definition of family would inevitably be rather looser and broader than the biblical definition. Listen also to this from a recent book. The author says, I have just one piece of advice to offer in this chapter. Get married and do your best to stay married, particularly if you have children and particularly if those children are still young. The marriage system that prevailed in the West up until recently was not perfect, nor was it easy for most people to conform to, since it demanded high levels of tolerance and self-control. Where the critics go wrong is in arguing that there is any better system. There isn't. Now, is that from a Christian think tank, like Christian Institute or something like that? Well, no, it isn't. Actually, it's from a young, very non-religious, possibly even atheist feminist in a recent book called The Case Against the Sexual Revolution, published this year. Now, my focus is not so much marriage as parenting, but obviously they are inseparable. And these recent publications show that we're dealing with matters of serious contemporary interest, even if the answers that we give won't please everybody. Nonetheless, that the system, as they call it, of marriage and family life that secular sources are now applauding, is fundamentally a biblical model, and I don't think they would deny that. Moreover, in dealing with matters of family, particularly parenting, we meet a number of cultural issues which are in ferment at the moment. For example, authority. Whole issue of authority of, for example, parents over children. How often, you know, to say to a child, come here, or don't do that, is a command. To say to a child, please come here, and please don't do that, is a request. Okay, now, you need to know the difference. There's nothing unloving and there's nothing demeaning to a child and about commanding a child. So the whole question of authority, people are almost embarrassed by the fact that parents should have and exercise authority over children. There's other authorities too. There's a slightly different version of authority of husband over a wife and the authority of Scripture. I shan't be dealing with those so much. There's a whole issue of male and female in society as well. Now, I am going to assume that husbands are male and wives are female, and that your children will be either male or female, and that gender is inseparable from biological sex. In other words, that you are born a boy or a girl. There are, of course, a small number of sad intersex cases, as they call, which are physical issues, but basically you do not have your gender assigned to you by someone at or after birth. It's there in the fact of your body. Matters too of obedience. Children, obey your parents, says the scriptures. Matters of right and wrong. Who decides? There are more general issues too. What is the aim of life? These are things that find their home, their roots in the family. Is the aim of life self-fulfillment? How many children are taught that in different ways today by all the kind of films and the Disneyfication of life, you know? Follow every rainbow till you find your dream. And that was sung by a Hollywood mother superior in the 1960s, of course. But that's the idea that's what children do. That's what you do in life. Okay? Or is it actually serving a higher goal and doing your duty to God and others? What is the purpose of life? These are things that are found out in family life. And the true nature of love and forgiveness, these fundamental Christian values. Now, if I assume then that a family consists of two parents, a male and female, a male father and a female mother, this is not implying any disrespect at all for the many single parents, almost all mothers, of course, and the extra struggles they face. I'm not implying, if I don't keep making special mention of your situation, it's not that I'm unmindful of your situation at all. You have many other struggles to face, and you have to make some necessary adjustments in what I will be saying. Likewise, for the unmarried, or those without children, these issues affect us all in some way. And this short series of sermons will not be irrelevant to you. So I'll start where J.C. Ryle in his helpful book starts, and that's with Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Train up a child. Train up a child. That's our first point, really, this morning. This is a job for you, parent. Growing up isn't just something you can allow to happen. Some sort of growing up will take place, regardless of what you do, and sadly, for some children, that's about as much as they get. It's simply allowed to happen. The Bible addresses parents and gives you a job to do. Not the state. It's not the state's job to bring up children. It's not experts' job to bring up children. We need experts in various medical or other disciplines. To help us at difficult times, to advise us, but not to take over, not to usurp the authority and the place that God gives parents in the upbringing of children. I worked for a time before I was a pastor in a legal team dealing with child protection issues. And I came across too often, and I know very well, the kind of abuse, deprivation, and physical and emotional pain that children can suffer at the hands of some parents. And yes, the state and experts need to step in to protect at times. But that's not to give the state or professionals any ultimate or permanent authority over children. Parents, though, aren't on their own. You bring up with help. That surely is part two of the biblical picture. There are parents or grandparents. There are uncles, aunts, and cousins, maybe. There's a wider family. And there is the church for those in Christian circles. So you're not, you know, it's not that you're just on your own. For example, with a single parent family, if say a father is missing or died or something, male members of the church can, to some extent, act as role models for sons. That's where there can be support from the wider. It need be something very deliberate, but it can be there. You have to men need to be conscious that boys need someone, particularly boys, to look up to. To follow. So parents are not left on their own. But then no government should presume, on the other hand, as one devolved government has tried to do in recent years, to appoint a state worker to every child born. That does smack of totalitarianism. It's interesting to remember the influence of Marxism on culture. I'm not turning this into a political discussion, but it's important to know what's happened in the last century. Carl Truman, in his excellent book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, Carl Truman is a professor in a Christian college in America, and he talks about Marxist philosophy in the mid-20th century, and he says this, and so summarizing, and I don't think there would be much debate about this, for Marxism, the dismantling and abolition of the nuclear family are essential. if political liberation is to be achieved. Because in their view, the family is an authoritarian state in miniature, representing and perpetuating all values of patriarchal society that must be destroyed. And so sex education is not so much about teaching children about biological facts as actually encouraging sexual behavior in young people and thereby breaking down conventional morality. The sexual revolution ultimately has one great goal, the destruction of the family. That's Truman summarizing. That, of course, comes through in what we today call wokeness and critical theory and so forth. So these are the kind of things that are background. But the scripture says, train up. You parents, train up. And that training word train in the, it actually has implication of inaugurate. It's something to be done from the very beginning of life. You're starting a child in the way, and in Proverbs, that is the way of wisdom. So there's a work to be done. There's a work to be done. You know, what happens to a child who is not fed, right? What happens to a child who's not given drink? What happens if they're fed but not clothed? What happens if they're fed and clothed but never taught to speak or to count? Well, the disastrous outcomes are obvious. And train up means you have a task to direct a child. Charles Bridges, in his commentary on Proverbs, says this: unless you give a child principles, you leave him utterly helpless. That's very simple, but it's so important. What are you trying to do? You can't do everything for a child. You know, when a child flies the nest, you suddenly realize how helpless you are, don't you? That's it. You know, you've done, to a large extent, what you can. I mean, there is an element of relationship and advice and influence and so forth that continues throughout life. But you've got to have principles instilled in that child by which they will live. That's what you're trying to do. That's not brainwashing, it's mind forming. Because something will form that young mind in due course, if not you. And it's naive to think that children will find the right and healthy way instinctively. Your task is to train up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So train up the child. And the second point is this: in the way he should go. And that's in the way he should go, not in the way he would go. J.C. Ryle says this: remember, children are born with a decided bias towards evil. Right? Remember, children are born with a decided bias towards evil. Some of you might be shocked by that. No Christian should be, if we understand the Bible. Every child is born a descendant spiritually of Adam and in Adam. By one act of disobedience, Adam's, the many were made sinners. Sin came into the world through one man, King David, lamenting his own sin with Bathsheba 1,000 years before the Apostle Paul wrote this: I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And he's not talking about any act of sin by his mother at all. He's talking about the sinful nature in which he and we all are born. There is no one who does not sin, said Solomon. And if some might say, yes, but that begins later on, you've got a real difficulty as to when that begins later on, if it's not something which is actually inherent, innate, inborn in us, which is what the Bible describes. Now, perhaps not surprised when people who have no belief in the Bible or no sympathy for Christianity believe in innate goodness. But it seems to be that is what the general principle of people today is. That seems to be the general belief. During the summer, Hilary and I had a discussion with a lovely lady who's a teacher, and she categorically said in the course of our discussion that no child is born bad. Of course, she said. Of course, no child is born bad. It's not a new idea. You could take it back at least to Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who said in the 18th century, man is born free, yet everywhere he is in chains. It's that kind of thinking. And so the child who becomes wicked, therefore, presumably does so because of social and outside influences. But the biblical picture is very different, and it means this, that when there is that inborn bias towards evil, I think J.C. Ryle is quite right in that, you as a parent are immediately into a struggle. You're not just forming a blank slate, forming a lump of clay or a neutral lump of clay or writing on a blank slate. You've got a struggle on. And that'll need training and discipline. It'll need instruction. It'll need confrontation, challenge, rebuke, to bring up the children in the way he should go, not just in the way he would go. I'm not quite sure which way it would be if you believe no child is born bad. The mind presumably is like a lump of clay or a blank slate, and you just write on it, and it's up to the parent what they write on it. It doesn't readily explain why so many children do wrong and why they need to be corrected. No doubt nurture is influential. The bringing up is influential. Otherwise, Proverbs wouldn't be telling us to train them. But nature also is fundamental. What's behind the nurture? What you are born with. And left to itself, that child will reveal its sinful nature very quickly. Selfishness, manipulativeness. Oh, how clever little children can be. How quickly they spot a weakness in your arguments and in your armor. Inconsistencies. Deceit, lying, occasional viciousness. C.S. Lewis said he thought the Christian doctrine of original sin was a doctrine that least needed any proof because it was so evident all around us. But more worrying than unbelievers denying original sin is when professing Christians seem not to believe in it, or at least not believe in it very strongly. So you come across discussions about a child's problems solely in psychological terms. And answers are looked for from professionals who talk in merely psychological terms, and they have no understanding of the Christian background or the picture. And you have the biblical picture of right and wrong and punishment for doing wrong. And moral responsibility of children are all sidelined. This actually appeared in a lengthy Facebook discussion that Hillary, my wife, was engaged in some months ago. And there seemed to be so little recognition that whatever the problems might have been, still that child is a sinner. And moral categories of right and wrong still apply. So you train a child in the way he should go. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, says Proverbs 22, verse 15. A child left to himself brings shame to his mother, 29:15. So your sweet little child, those beautiful eyes, that cheeky grin, those cute looks and winning ways is steeped in sin that will show itself, if it isn't already, to anyone except the doting parent, in due course. And you will find that the failure to inaugurate the way he should go will produce a selfish brat, whom even you find it difficult to like all the time. Train them in the way that is biblical and right, and not in the way that they fancy, says Ryle. And above all, you are training them to understand that Jesus, and not they, must be the center of their life. Is that not what the Christian should be aiming at? Moreover, that they need Jesus as a savior from sin and from hell, and not just as a comforting friend. You start off like that, but you are looking for them to see Christ as a savior. Third point is this. You train a child with tenderness, affection, and patience. This isn't in the text, but it's a subtext which needs to be said at this point. Again, quoting Ryle. I do not mean that we should spoil them, but rather that we should let them see that we love them. Love should be the silver thread that runs through all our conduct. Children are weak and tender creatures, and as such, need patient and considerate treatment. So lest you think that the doctrine of original sin means that you treat children as little monsters. No. You show them love. Now more will be said about upbringing in other sermons. I'm not going to give loads of practical advice. I'm not competent or qualified to do so, but I will be trying to speak to the general principles. But this point anyway, not in detail, is fundamental. Children are young plants. They need watering little but often. And one writer says that they're like narrow necked bottles into which the wine of good instruction must be poured gradually, not slopped in all at once with much lost. I think that's very good advice for parents and teachers, those engaged with children. They're tender plants, a little and often. Careful. As Isaiah 23 verse 10 says, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. It's treating them as they are, weak and frail. Again, I'm quoting Raul to some extent here, I'm just slightly paraphrasing him. Let your children see that you are truly affectionate towards them. That though you will make mistakes and sin yourself, and you won't be afraid to admit that to them, what you really want is their good and their happiness. That when you punish them, for love has to be expressed in punishment at times, as our loving Heavenly Father has to chastise us, that is intended for their good and done in love. And Ryle, who is a Victorian, remember, says this, and I find this very challenging and very interesting. It says, it's a dangerous thing to make our children afraid of us. Dangerous thing to make our children afraid of us. Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Do not allow a wall of formal reserve and harsh constraint to grow up between you and your children. It's right to have children to respect you. But I think what Ryle is saying is that you don't want that to become a fear of you. And Christians do believe very firmly in original sin. And that means we love our children more and not less. For you know that they need a savior. And above all things, you want them to know the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you believe in this important doctrine, you will love your children more, not less. And you'll want them to come and call on Christ as their Savior. So this principle of love, tenderness, affection, and patience has got to be the demeanor and the tenor of raising children. One last point, fourth point for this morning is the promise, the promise. What about that promise? Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Many of you know of, have children who were brought up in the Christian faith. And to all intents and purposes, have departed from it. What do we make of what the proverb says here? Well, some general points. The first thing is that proverbs are generalizations, not cast iron predictions. Generally, the law of cause and effect will apply between the two parts of a proverb. The reality is, it doesn't always happen like that. The way of wisdom is not always the way it works in the world. And that's a fact of interpreting the scriptures like that. But let's assume now you've done your best. You can rest in a clear conscience that given your own sinful failings, you could not have done more than you have done. and you have a heavy heart for your unbelieving or possibly prodigal son or daughter. But you pray for them, pleading with God to water that seed that has been sown, to revive the embers that look dead and grey in the ashes. And surely such a promise as God gives here is something you can plead before God in your prayer and ask him to honor in his mercy. Remember, all salvation is of the Lord. Everything is by grace. And you plead with God in his grace. Your child will be restored to what they've been taught. You remember too, the story isn't over yet. As long as your child lives, as long as he or she draws breath, there is hope. Even when he is old, suggests that early instruction sticks. There's a lovely story of an old man aged 100 in the 18th century in America. And he was standing in his field one day. His name was Luke Short. And he was standing in his field one day, and suddenly he remembered words from a sermon he'd heard 85 years earlier, preached by a Puritan, John Flavel, before he left Old England in Devon. And he was converted. He was converted. So the Lord, the word does have a way of sticking. I think too, this is perhaps some comfort. It's not all comfort, but I think even if the child does not believe now, there will be values, ethical and moral values that you've instilled that will save them from the harm that some people come to. May not yet be salvation, but it is a blessing of what we might call common grace. That's something to be thankful for. It's still God's goodness. But let there also be a word of warning here to parents that maybe we haven't done as well as we could. We'll all fail, we know that. We're not expecting, it's not a counsel of perfection. But we do need to be careful. I'm struck time and again by speaking to people who've rejected Christianity, rejected church, by the number of times that rejection is because of hypocrisy seen in the family or the church. I have to say, there are certain parts of Christianity where I must say this tends to be more prominent than others. I won't name any particular denominations or churches, but it does seem that hypocrisy is very dangerous. Children see it very quickly. Now, it doesn't mean to say we're always consistent with what we preach. We're not. We can't be. But I think if you are someone who is reconciling yourself with sins in your own life that you're condemning in others, a real hypocrite, and you're living with that, children will see it very quickly. And few things will turn them off Christianity than that kind of hypocrisy. Or in the church, if there are people who are Sunday Christians, but it seems to have no effect on their morality or their lives Monday to Saturday, young people will see that. And it'll turn them off. If Christianity is just for them, is just a matter of ritual, ceremony, smells and bells, etc., then, or, you know, going to hear a good sermon on another in another tradition, but it doesn't affect your life, then that's really going to have a negative impact on young people. Though, yeah, we all, as parents and others, lament our failures in this, in our consistency. We pray for God to be merciful to us, but also to be merciful to such young teens who have been caused to stumble by hypocrisy, that they will be restored. It needn't be the end of the world, but it may be harder work to bring them back than others. There are other reasons that young people reject Christianity. The suffering in the world, it looks old-fashioned. They've adopted the idea that it's patriarchal, oppressive, and all this kind of thing. But there's something we can do, and that's the consistency of our lives with our profession as parents and as church members. And the final thing I would say is this: in the end, just obey the precept. Okay? Maybe your children are beyond you now anyway, as far as any training goes, but you may have some influence still. What happens is, as our children get older and older, control reduces, but influence can increase. If you've built the foundation right, you can have influence until late in life. And your children will be grateful for help in many ways, not just financial. But if you are in a position where you are still able to, well, train up a child. Just do that. Okay? Train the child in the way he should go, but then you must leave him or her in the Lord's hands. In the end, do remember this. In the end, the child is always God's, not yours. You do your best as long as you can for the time that the Lord has given that child to you, to steward, to look after. But in the end, the child is a person who belongs to God, not you. So when you think of us as stewards of our children, how much more important it is we're applying God's standard, because he's the owner of it. He's the owner of the child, right? Not your standards. I mean, who are you to burden someone else's property with your ideas? God. The child is God's. You're bringing him or her up for God. And ultimately, too, that child must deal with the Lord and the Lord with that child individually. And that child will bear his or her own responsibility before God. So parenting isn't an absolute thing. There's always God beyond it and above it and behind it. But your task, dear parent, I say this to me, is to love, discipline, and instruct. God helping you as well as you can. Train up a child in the way he should go.